There's a saying that's heard in various forms, the gist of which is that we don't know what we have until it's gone. Meaning, among other things, that we can be casual, apathetic, indifferent to the value of something or someone until that person or thing is no longer present in our lives. And this is well reflected in the experience of the bride in the Song of Songs. Sometime after her wedding, she lost sight of the value of her lover. And having hesitated to respond to his advance, he had departed. When she realized her loss, she attempted to find him. She pleaded with her friends to assist in the search. And they, perhaps uncertain about her attachment to him, asked why he was worthy of their effort. She responded with a heartwarming description of him. That was the story of chapter 5. From the consummation of the marriage, in the opening verse, she has come through hesitation and acclamation, and now we consider the realization that has dawned upon her as she has described her lover. In chapter 5 and verse 16, he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. I want you to see, firstly, that she has realized that her lover is the altogether desirable one. That's the way she expresses it there at the end of chapter 5 as she concludes her description of him for the daughters of Jerusalem, so that they might know him and recognize him in their search for him. But as she has described him, there has come a dawning upon her of who he is and what he is to her. He is altogether desirable. That hadn't been the case earlier in chapter 5 when he had come knocking, desiring entrance. And she had hesitated, she had delayed, and by the time she had at last moved herself and gone to the door and unbarred it and opened it, he was no longer there. But by the end of her consideration of the question that her friends have asked her, what is your beloved more than any other beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than any other beloved, that you adjure us? She has come to realize there is no one like him. There is no one to be compared with him. He is so much in the superlative. He is the altogether desirable one. And as she's described him to the daughters of Jerusalem, these companions and friends of hers who we've met before on a number of occasions, they too are caught up in her desire for him. We've noted the intimacy that they share with her in love for the beloved. Right at the beginning of the song, as its themes are presented to us, we read, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant, your name is oil poured out, therefore virgins love you. Draw me after you, let us run The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. And so here are the daughters of Jerusalem, and here are the bride, and they are together in their love for the king. It is an intimation to us both of the individuality of the king's love. He loves his bride. He loves this woman that he has brought out of the vineyards and brought into his palace, upon whom he has set his love and entered into an eternal covenant with her. She is one, just as the Lord Jesus Christ loves his people, each one individually, each one uniquely, each one deeply. And yet, when we come to Christ and we view Christ in his marriage to his bride, it's not one, but a multitude. Not that it's a polygamous relationship, but that the bride is the church. It's every one of those unique individuals upon whom he has set his love and brought together to form this one upon whom he has set his love, to wed her, to be united with her for all eternity. And so the song, in this poetic imagery, conveys the reality of the individuality of the love of Christ, and the fact that multitudes are brought into and embraced by his love. And so really we can't separate the daughters of Jerusalem from the bride. They are so intimately connected. And as she is filled with a desire for him, as she reminds herself by rehearsing who he is, what he is, and they hear, they listen, they're taken up in this reverie of hers, and they too desire him, they too want him, they too long for him. And so they say to her, "Where has your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you? Come with us, we'll go together, we'll all go in unison, we will search him out, we will find him together, we will enjoy his presence together, we will share in all of his goodness together. For he is the champion of his people, he is their life giver, and he is their hope. He is all that they need, all that they desire. He is the altogether desirable one." Well, that's the way that chapter 5 ended. But it overflows, you see, into chapter 6 as the daughters of Jerusalem are drawn into this realization of the bride, that he is the altogether desirable one. And this is the desire then of the church, isn't it? That each one within the church, joined together, should grow together, should mature together, should love together the one who gave himself for us, who has loved us so deeply and so tenderly and so mercifully and graciously. We all together want to be brought into union with him. It doesn't satisfy us that we alone as an individual may grow into Christ. There's something amiss when a professing Christian is only concerned about themselves and has no loving concern for those around them who also profess to know Christ, but perhaps are struggling, like this bride here is struggling. She has been hesitant in his advances, and he, it seems, has departed. He has left her. She doesn't enjoy the sense of his presence anymore. And here the daughters of Jerusalem, they come alongside her. They want to encourage her, they want to assist her, they want to draw her with them in searching for him, in reuniting her to him. And so it ought to be in the church that we are stirring one another up to love Christ, to know him more deeply, to grow into him more and more and more, for he is the altogether desirable one. But as she has spoken to the daughters of Jerusalem, and as they ask the question of her in the opening verses of chapter 6, there's another realization that dawns upon her. And that is that her lover is the altogether dependable one. Her friends ask her, "Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you?" It's an interesting question, really. After all, if she knew where he had gone, she wouldn't have had to search for him. And yet she did search, and she didn't find him. And the watchmen of the city chastened her for her presumption to enter out into the world, groping around in the darkness of the night for her lover. "Where is he?" they ask. "Where's he gone?" they ask. And even in the asking of the question, the truth dawns upon her. Now some commentators say, well, as they ask her this question and she begins to respond in verse 2, "My beloved has gone down to his garden," they say, well, he has come to her. The search is over because he has returned. For we have seen that she herself is a garden. Chapter 4 and verse 12, "A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed." And then in verse 16, "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow." And then she says at the end of that verse, "Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits." And he says, "I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk." And we observed that that was the consummation of the marriage. As the king came to his bride, as the lover came to his beloved, and they entered into that intimacy with each other. She is the garden. And so the commentators say, here he is. He has gone down to his garden, she says, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. And so they've been reconciled. So they've been brought together as he has returned to her. She is his garden, they say. But at the end of the song, in chapter 8 and verse 13, he says to her, "O you who dwell in the gardens, with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it." And evidently there, she isn't the garden, she is in the gardens. And so we have this hint that there is something more. While in chapter 4 and into chapter 5, the garden does refer to her, we've had garden imagery throughout this song, even if the word garden hasn't specifically been used. And so I suggest to you that what she is saying when she says, "My beloved has gone down to his garden," is not that he has come to her, but that she has come to the realization of where he is. She has come to realize that he is exactly where she should have expected him to be. She hasn't found him, but she knows where he is. So when her friends say, "Where has he gone? Where has he turned?" she says, "He's gone to the garden. I know now. Oh, I should have thought of this earlier. He's in his garden." And when we've observed that language earlier, we've noticed that it is the place of intimacy for them. It is the place of joy. It is the place of satisfaction. It is the place of peace. It is the place where her longing is to some degree or another satisfied. We came to see that that place was a garden-like temple where the king and his bride find perfect peace and harmony. He is in his garden. He is in the Edenic temple. That temple has, in earlier descriptions, embraced and enfolded them so that, as he describes her, he uses garden language and temple language. And when she describes him, she uses garden language and temple language. And when we see them together, satisfied in each other, we see them in the setting of a garden that is flourishing. A place like Eden. They become one with it, so that it is them and they are it. And this is the language of the New Testament, isn't it? Where the believer is described as being the temple of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And where Christ also is described as being the temple of God, or the tabernacle that is dwelling among us. And so the language of the temple and the language of Eden are brought together in these two people, particularly as they are together in harmony and unity. But you see, the imagery doesn't require her presence. For it to be a garden temple doesn't require her to be there. Eden was a garden temple. It was the place of the presence of God. It was the place where Adam and Eve worshipped and served their Creator. It was the place of peace and harmony for them as they lived to the glory of their God. But when they turned in rebellion against God, they were thrust out of the garden. Cherubim and a flaming sword were placed in the way so that they couldn't get back into the garden. For the presence of God was still in the garden. It was still a temple paradise. But they were barred from it. They had no access to it. And this is the great message of the Bible, isn't it? How can sinful humanity get back into the garden? How can sinful humanity get back into the presence of God? How can they be reconciled to God so that there is perfect peace
and harmony once again. And here you see, she is, as it were, outside the garden. She isn't enjoying her lover. She senses separation from her lover. He has advanced towards her and she has been hesitant and has rebuffed him, and he has gone, it seems. But if anything, it's her that's gone. It's as though she has been thrust out of the garden. Not in exactly the same way as at the beginning of time, when Adam and Eve were thrust out of Eden. But she has lost that sense of oneness with her lover, that sense of peace with him, the sense of union and harmony with him. You see her, she is so distraught. She is so frustrated. She is so anxious. She has braved the city streets in search of her lover. So desperate is she to get back with him. But she didn't know where he had gone. She wasn't thinking straight. She wasn't thinking clearly. She was all confusion and distraction, because she had distanced herself from the light and from the truth and from the way. She had mistakenly searched in the wrong place. She had searched the city streets when all along he was in the temple. He was in the garden. He was in the place of God's presence where she wasn't. There are certainly here similarities with Mary and Joseph, who, having lost Jesus, returned to Jerusalem, and for 3 days they are searching the city streets. And they do not find him. And at last, they come to the temple. And there he is, talking with the leaders there, the rabbis and the scribes, asking questions, being asked questions. And then his mother asks a question. What have you done? How anxious we've been, son! Didn't you know I would be in my father's house? This is where he always is, in his father's house. Christ is always to be found there, in the presence of God, in the temple. And we've seen earlier, right at the beginning of the song, as she is concerned for herself and her own image, and asks him, tell me, verse 7 of chapter 1, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon, for why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? Why should I be viewed like a prostitute, she says, as I search for you? Tell me where you are. And he says, if you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock. Follow the flock. And here she is in verse 2 of chapter 6, and she says, my beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze or to pasture his flock in the gardens. That's where he is. He's with his sheep. How I should have realized that. Of course, that would be where he would be, because he is altogether dependable. He is dependable to the point of predictability. He's with his flock. He's pasturing his flock. He's taking care of his sheep. He's feeding his lambs. And where is it that the Christ does that? It is in the temple. It is in the presence of God, where the Word of God nourishes their souls. Christ is always to be found in the presence of God. And so when we lose sight of him through our own foolishness, through our own failure, through our own hesitancy to respond to his advances so that he withdraws from us, we may know where we may find him. We may find him in the temple. And particularly where the people of God are found, learning from him, feeding upon him. That is where you are to come to him. That is what the writer to the Hebrews exhorted his readers, as he said to them in chapter 10 and verse 19. Brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There you have it. You see, here is the gathering of the people of God in the presence of God, and Christ is there. But he is always there. He is the altogether dependable one. We don't need to go searching for him in the darkness of our befuddled minds. We come directly to God through his word, and there we will find our Saviour. He's altogether desirable, and he's altogether dependable. If there's any fluctuation in our relationship with him, it's not his fault. It's never his fault. It is always our own. Our frailty and our failings in our weakness and our sinfulness. But there's a third thing she realizes. She realizes that he is the altogether devoted one. She's been forced by the questions of her friends to consider his person. What is your beloved more than any other beloved, O most beautiful among women? She's been forced to consider his place. Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? And as she has pondered his person and his place, she has come to realize her place. I, she says, am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Because I am his, then he is mine. Because he has set his love upon me, my soul loves him. Because he took the first move to seek me out and to find me labouring in the midst of this world, far from him. Because he sought me, and because he found me, and because he drew me to himself with cords of love that none can sever, I am his. And because I am his, he is mine. He is devoted to no other. This is what she's saying. I am my beloved's. No one else. He has eyes only for me. He has a heart only for me. He has sweet words only for me. He has an embrace that is only mine. He is mine, and I am his. Here is his covenant faithfulness towards her. He wouldn't leave her. He wouldn't forsake her. He wouldn't depart from her and not return to her. Despite her wavering devotion, he is altogether devoted to her. Despite her muddled attempt at making good as she groped into darkness of the city streets in search of him, he was never far from her. If only she had been in her right mind. If only she had come to her senses, she would have known, even as she saw his absence at her doorway, she would have known immediately where he was. He hasn't really gone at all. He has always been there for her. She was just looking in all the wrong places. He was always ready for her. He would always respond to her, though she does not always respond to him. And so these things she has realized, that he is the altogether desirable one, that he is the altogether dependable one, and that he is the altogether devoted one. Now the story's not over yet. The situation is not resolved at this point. He is not there, but she knows where he is. She knows where she needs to go. We have a sense now that the longing, the desire, is no longer a blind search for her. Now it is based on knowledge. Now it is based on understanding. Now it's based on true illumination. And how has she come to this? Simply because she has rehearsed who he is. What manner of lover is he? And as she has rehearsed who he is, all of these things are realized in her mind. She knows him. And because she knows him, she knows where he is. And she knows that he will receive her. Oh, that we might know Christ more deeply. To see him more clearly. As he is, how we would be spared so much anxiety in our lives. How we would be spared so much shame that we bring upon ourselves. How we would be spared so much heartache. In our fallenness, We struggle to remain faithful. We struggle to see and think and act as we should. But if we know him, we'll regain our senses as we think upon him. And we'll find him as kind and as good and as loving and as faithful and as forgiving as we need him to be. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that it so wonderfully presents to us the perfections of our Saviour, so that we should desire him with all our heart. We thank you that he is the altogether dependable one, that there is no changing in him, there is no fluctuation in his love for us, there is no uncertainty in his regard. Help us to be assured that he is the altogether devoted one, so that when our devotion to him wavers, and when in our muddled attempt to make good we lose the way, may we, on reflecting upon him, be assured of his devotion and seek him where he is, in your presence, where there is perfect peace and eternal joy. We ask that you would help us by your Spirit in our weakness, and lead us into the arms of our lover. We pray in his precious name. Amen.